to the church in Pergamum, one of the seven cities in Asia Minor. I'll read verses 12 through 17 as we begin this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It's wonderful to be with you this morning, beloved, and now to use the ministry of the Word of God to prepare us for the elements that are before us as we recall the great sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." So reads the words of the living God. This past Friday evening, I had the opportunity to do something that I have wanted to do for a long time. I took my son to see the Giants play baseball at the new Pac Bell Park. Now, I understand that that may not be your deal, it may not suit your fancy, or in the words of Al Eakin, that may not float your boat. But for illustration's sake this morning, indulge me. There is nothing for me quite like the exhilaration I feel when, after giving my ticket to the usher and stepping through the turnstile, I walk out from under that dark overhang to catch that first glimpse of the field itself. It never ceases to take my breath away. The expanse of green grass in the outfield, the smooth red clay in the infield, and the sparkling white lines that mark out the diamond. And if the sights were not enough, there are the sounds of baseball. The echoing pop of a fastball in the catcher's mitt. That distinctive crack of a swinging wooden bat against the pitched ball. The overpowering explosion of the crowd when the umpire calls a third strike. And then there are the tastes. The prerequisite peanuts and their empty shells at my feet. I told Jonathan the other night, "It's a sin not to have peanuts at the baseball game, son." He said, "Now that isn't in the Bible, is it?" But I think it is. The hot coffee at night games that nearly scald my tongue, and the sugary taste on my son's pink lips from the cotton candy. I sat there Friday evening absorbing every bit of the sights and the sounds and the tastes, and I said to myself, "Art, you are a worldly Christian." You say, "Well, what do you mean by that? You're a worldly Christian." What I mean by that, beloved, in all seriousness, is that I am truly thankful for the privilege of being a live human being in this world. Baseball at Pac Bell Park, you see, is just one illustration of that. This past week, I listened to the intermezzo from the opera Cavalleria Rusticana and was reminded again of the overpowering beauty of good music. Last summer, I read a novel by P.D. James and was spellbound by her masterful use of the English language. A couple of weeks ago, when I was in Berkeley with John Armstrong and Tom Smith, I came across in one of the bookstores a volume of Ansel Adams that I'd never seen before that absolutely captivated me for nearly an hour. Have you ever seen Kenneth Branagh play Hamlet? Have you ever read Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird? You ever listened to Arturo Sandoval play the trumpet? sports, music, drama, literature, art. I'm not ashamed to say that I am a worldly Christian. I love the created realm. And what's more, I especially love the highest expression of God's created realm, human beings, in the way that their powers and their gifts and their skills and abilities reflect the image of God Himself. And how even now, in the midst of our fallenness, how they anticipate that day in glorification when our humanity will achieve the fullness of its God-intended potential. We get a foretaste of it when we witness the physical coordination of a skilled ballerina, or the subtle artistry of a finished carpenter, or the healing genius of a great surgeon. In one very real sense, you see, beloved, whether or not such individuals confess faith in Jesus Christ is secondary. They are instruments that reflect the glory of God and thus contribute to making this fallen world a place of great beauty and wonder. I revel in those things. I praise God for them. I have no delight for any kind of Christianity, no appetite for a Christianity that in the name of spirituality longs for disengagement from this world. To be sure, every real Christian longs for disengagement from our sin. But salvation, dear friends, is not the removal of our humanity. It is the eradication of our fallenness. We will not one day, by the work of Jesus Christ, exist as saved souls. We will be saved human beings with all of the sinless physicality that goes along with being truly and fully human. If you are not a Christian this morning, let me tell you that you are most certainly a sinner in need of a Savior, and that God Himself has provided that Savior for you in Jesus Christ. That salvation has been made possible to you by the death, burial, and resurrection of this great Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We call you to faith and repentance in that Savior even at this very moment. But dear friends, the Christianity to which we call you to is not a Christianity that is disengaged from this world. The Christianity of the Bible is red-blooded. It is earthy. It recognizes that this world has been created by God, that this world exists for God, and that its greatest significance to God has been made evident by the fact that God Himself in Jesus Christ has invaded this world by becoming a vital part of it, by becoming a flesh and blood human being. To what end? Not to make us angels, that we might live in an airy-fairy existence in the clouds, but to make us sinless, so that we might live a truly human existence in an eternally recreated world. And so you see, it is a healthy, ripened, mature Christianity that sings, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." How is it, beloved, that Jesus Himself prayed for us in John 17? "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, that you protect them rather from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I now send them into the world." This is where Jesus intends for us to be, beloved. With both feet firmly planted in this world. I want to be a worldly Christian, and I want my children to be worldly Christians. Why? To be sure, so that we might enjoy the pleasures God has designed for us as human beings created in His image. Music, art, literature, food, sexuality, work, recreation. But even more importantly, that we might play a part in the very outworking of the eternal purpose of God, a purpose that He has determined to unfold upon the stage of this world. This, beloved, this world is the arena that God has determined to unfold His glory in the salvation of sinful people like you and me. And therefore, you see, true Christianity must never seek disengagement. We must never take the path of disengagement and isolation and hiding away from the world. Rather, we must seek to display the saving vitality of the gospel in this same arena, on this same stage. Having said that, however, And I must add, beloved, I don't know that you'll ever understand or appreciate Christianity as we describe it here at Christ Community Church until you understand that. But if this is in fact our ambition, then wisdom and responsibility demands a word of warning. A worldliness that is decidedly and distinctly Christian will not in most cases be met with enthusiastic acceptance. Because our world is, after all, driven by fallen influences that are in direct contradiction with the message of the gospel. How does the world react to that contradiction? Most typically, it seeks to eradicate it. And it seeks this eradication, beloved, in two primary ways. One is persecution, and the other is seduction. This is the very dynamic that is at work as we now come to consider this church in Pergamum. She is a church, to be sure, right where she ought to be, very much in the world and feeling the consequences of that contradiction. On the one hand, she has known the frontal assaults of the enemy. She has known vicious and violent persecution, and she has proven to be commendably faithful. On the other hand, my friends, where the attack has been more deceptive and insidious, she has not responded with the same sort of spiritual vigor. She has rather been, in a word, seduced. And consequently, she has now been infected with a disease that, if not cut out immediately, will inevitably destroy her. A disease that we might refer to as indiscriminating tolerance. Now, as I have told you in the last few weeks, to understand these letters a bit more easily, it helps if we recognize they each share four common components. You remember the first? It's what we call the relevant introduction. An introduction that bears some similarities to all of the other letters, and an introduction that bears something unique and pertinent and relevant and specific to each individual church. Look at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, there's the typical address. To the angel of the church in Pergamum. It's in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, which is situated on the east coast of the Aegean Sea. Now, as we discovered, Jesus began by addressing the church in Ephesus. He then moved up the postal route about 40 miles north to the city of Smyrna. Now he moves north another 45 miles or so, moves inland about 15 miles, and comes to the city of Pergamum. In 133 BC, the last king of Pergamum willed that place to Rome. Rome then subsequently appointed that city the seat of governmental power in all of Asia Minor. Other than Rome itself, you must appreciate this, it was, Pergamum, the strongest base of imperial authority in all of the Roman Empire. It was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple in honor of Rome and of Caesar Augustus in 29 BC. Interestingly enough, Pergamum was one of the few places in Rome, a few places in the Roman Empire where authority had been granted to exercise capital punishment. The ius gladii, it was called, the right of the sword. This is to the church in Pergamum. Notice Jesus then gives his standard command, write That's followed by the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, these are the words of. And then, beloved, we come to that uniquely relevant title by which Jesus now introduces himself. The thing that distinguishes this letter from all of the rest. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I wonder why it is he chooses that title here. And if you recall, each of these seven titles by which Jesus identifies himself in these letters are drawn from the vision of the glorified Son of Man that had been given to John back in chapter 1. Remember, verse 16? Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That now is the means by which Jesus here identifies himself to the Christians in Pergamum. I'm the one who holds the double-edged sword, the sharp sword. Now, to the Roman, you need to appreciate that the sword was the symbol of highest authority, the symbol of ultimate, final authority. And, of course, it was used to convey a very clear message that Rome owned the power of judgment, a judgment that would be implemented, when necessary, by this weapon of warfare. Here, to the Christians who live in this place of Roman power that boasted the idu gladii, the right of the sword, Jesus asserts that the sword of judgment in the end is his alone. And what's more, my friends, he does this in a way that is intended to give us pause. We miss this in the original text, in the English text, but in the original it's very obvious. Literally, this reads, these are the words of him who has the sword, the double-edged one, the sharp one, carefully signaling out each point. The sword, the double-edged one, the sharp one. Did you see the movie Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon? When you first see the Green Destiny, that ancient sword of unmatched quality with its long legacy of conquest in warfare, the camera moves very carefully from one end of the sword to the other, out of respect for it. That's what Jesus is doing here. He wants you to use your imagination like a finger that respectfully runs itself down the edge of the sword and feels the sharp point at its end. These are the words of the one who really wields the sword, the double-edged one, the sharp one. Why does he identify himself to Pergamum in these terms? To comfort them and to frighten them, as we will soon see. That's the relevant introduction. Now let's give some attention to his penetrating evaluation. In each case, Jesus does an evaluation of these churches. He walks among the lampstands. He evaluates them. This evaluation here begins with a significant, no small, commendation. Verse 13, I know where you live. Stop right there. Look at the very end of the verse. Where Satan lives. Wait a minute. The Pergamum Christians live where Satan lives? Their home is where Satan has made his home? Yes, in fact, Jesus adds in verse 13, it's where Satan has his throne. You live where Satan has his throne? What is this? In all of Asia Minor, beloved, Pergamum was of religion. And standing in the center of the city was a 1,000-foot acropolis upon which had been erected many temples to the popular pagan deities. But on the very top of it stood an immense altar to the god Zeus. That altar sat on a huge platform that was surrounded by dozens of colonnades, and the whole structure had been designed to look like an enormous throne. Around the clock, for 24 hours a day, every day, animal sacrifices were burned to Zeus by a constantly changing team of priests. The overpowering smell of burning animal flesh permeated the air throughout the entire city of Pergamum, and all day long, all night long, a column of smoke could be seen rising from that temple for miles in every direction. Moreover, Pergamum was the center for the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing, which took the form of a snake. And in the worship of Asclepius, people handled snakes. People worshipped snakes. They did all kinds of strange things with snakes. Sick people in particular would be taken to this temple. They would spend a night in the darkness where non-poisonous snakes were allowed to roam. And if a person was touched by one of these snakes, that is, by the snake god, it was said he would be cured. Well, you can appreciate the fact that the Christians there couldn't help but identify this business with Satan himself, later referred to in the Revelation as that ancient serpent. But most significantly, beloved, the reason Jesus refers to Pergamum as the place where Satan has his throne, a metaphor for governmental power and authority, is because over against everything else, Pergamum was the center of the imperial cult with its worship of the Roman Empire, a state religion which was quickly becoming the greatest danger to the Christian church. Later referred to in the Revelation, by the way, as the false prophet. This is Pergamum, where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives, where this Christian church exists. Well, friends, here's the point. I think it's obvious. With such polar opposites in such close proximity, peaceful coexistence is impossible. You didn't wake up as a Christian in the morning at Pergamum and say, gee, I wonder if we'll have difficulty today. Conflict is inevitable. A church that would seek to have a definitive witness for Jesus Christ in this community will be marked out for eradication in one way or another. In this case, first of all, notice, it arouses violent persecution. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Now, referring to a past event, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Well, now, who is this Antipas? We don't know. He might have been the pastor of the church or the founder of the church or an elder, prominent leader of some kind, we're not told. But apparently there had been a season of overt persecution for the Christians in Pergamum that culminated, that reached its zenith in the death of this man who undoubtedly refused to confess Caesar as Lord. What I find to be absolutely fascinating, friends, at how it is that Jesus here eulogizes him. How does Jesus speak of him? Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. You know why this is so wonderful? That's a name that is used to speak of Jesus himself. In chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is referred to as the faithful witness. Not only had Pergamum had a taste of persecution, this man Antipas had paid the ultimate price to maintain his testimony, and in so doing, he becomes a reflection of his master, of his Lord, who is the preeminently faithful witness. Can you imagine a greater reward than that? To be given a name that has been used to speak of Jesus? You know what is really fascinating about this business, however? In every other letter, except this one, Jesus begins his comments by saying, I know your deeds. In fact, look at verse 19. I know your deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds. Chapter 3, verse 8. I know your deeds. Chapter 3, verse 15. I know your deeds. When he comes to Pergamum, he does not say, I know your deeds. It is fascinating. He says, I know where you live. In other words, he recognizes that the primary issues for the Pergamum church are intricately intertwined with where they live. In other words, beloved, of all of the cities in Asia Minor, Pergamum, hands down, was the single most difficult place to maintain a witness for Jesus Christ. The severity of difference between light and darkness was more graphically pronounced there than in any other place. You know what is amazing? Nowhere do we get a hint that Jesus ever says anything like, why don't you pack up and move to a safer place? Why don't you pack up and move to Colorado Springs? Why don't you pack up and move to Nashville or Wheaton or Grand Rapids, those enclaves of Christian favorability? And yet, beloved, I want to tell you, this is the thing that we hear Christians saying all the time. Sometimes, more commonly perhaps, it takes a form like this. I've heard it so many times, it's become something of a mantra. Here's our goal in life. Here's our ambition. If we are careful to save our pennies, then one day we can sell all that we own, move to Montana, buy 50 acres of land away from everybody else, and get out of this sinful Bay Area. What are we thinking? This is where a church needs to be. In the world. Living where Satan lives. Living where Satan has his throne, hell's headquarters, as it were. Beloved, this is the very place that Providence has placed us. In what is arguably the finest historical and cultural treatment of the first century Asia Minor churches, the author says about Pergamum, quote, this church was set in a post of danger from which it had no right of escape. At no point here does Jesus suggest disengagement, detachment, withdrawal, hiding away, isolation, moving out of town. I want to tell you something, friends. As we look at the next 15 years, I do not want to spend my life taking ice to Eskimos. Not when the Lord of the church has sent us into the world. Admittedly, however, as soon as we make such an acknowledgement, we must be prepared to simultaneously accept the fact that our presence in this world with the gospel will arouse the world's desire to eradicate us. In Pergamum, as it still often does, this desire of eradication took the form of persecution. The Christians there held fast to Jesus. They did not deny their allegiance to Him, even as death itself was tasted by one of their own members. What a comfort it must have been then, you see, in such days, in such times and occasions of violence, to be reminded of the fact that the sword really is wielded by Jesus Christ, not Rome. But that's not all Jesus has to say to this church. While standing fast against Satan's frontal assault, this church, however, had let a dangerous enemy slip through the back door. Sometimes, you see, the enemy persecutes. Other times, the enemy seduces. slain its thousands of churches, then seduction has slain its tens of thousands. And here, beloved, the seduction of this church occurs because it has indiscriminately tolerated the presence of false teaching. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food, sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality or fornication. Now, it is obvious, beloved, that the concern here is with regard to false teaching in the church. But if you listen to this carefully, you detected that the real issue at stake is not that the entire church has embraced false teaching. Look at it. But rather, they have allowed the presence of it to remain undisciplined within the membership. The criticism of Jesus here is not that the church holds to the teaching of Balaam, but that they have people within her who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Notice it's the same thing in the very next verse. Look at verse 15. Likewise, you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans? No. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. My friends, we have to very precisely define the problem that Jesus is addressing. This is where so many commentators go awry. The issue here is not primarily the doctrinal waywardness of a minority, but rather the doctrinal nonchalance of the majority. The so what attitude on the part of the church. And this, you see, is exactly what Jesus has in mind when he says, I've got a few things against you. And you'll notice, beloved, in the next verse, when he issues his command to repent, verse 16, he's not talking to the minority who hold this aberrant teaching. His command to repent is directed to those who know it is wrong and have tolerated it. Who are these Nicolaitans that are mentioned in verse 15? What is it that they're teaching? Well, the fact of the matter is, beloved, we don't know a whole lot. We know very little, in fact. All we know about them is what appears here. That they have a teaching. Verse 15 tells us that. They have a teaching. And we have the contribution back in verse 6. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, Jesus says, which I also hate. Jesus hates their practices. So they have a teaching. They have practices that Jesus hates. I think if we put these two ideas together, it would appear that the aberrant nature of their teaching and preaching concerned issues that were more ethical than theological. Paul, in dealing with the Galatians, is dealing with a theological issue. Here, I don't think the issue is theology. The issue is ethics. The issue is morality. These were not people, for example, who were denying the doctrine of God's three-in-oneness, of the inspiration of the Scripture or justification by faith. Rather, they were promoting a Christian lifestyle that was contrary to the gospel. What kind of lifestyle is that? Look at the hints in the text. The first word of verse 15 in the original text reads literally, in this manner, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But that begs the question, in what manner? Notice that Jesus also says, likewise, or in this manner, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but also in addition to whom? And finally, there's a third word at the end of verse 15 that the NIV doesn't even translate. Its closest English equivalent is the word likewise. But again, we're forced to ask, like what? Like whom? So we have these three adverbs in this manner, also, likewise, that force us, beloved, to make a connection with what has been mentioned in the prior verse. In other words, whoever these Nicolaitans are, the substance of their teaching that has been embraced by some in the Pergamum church and tolerated by the rest of the people in the Pergamum church, is of one piece with the Balaam teaching that is mentioned in the prior verse. And what is this teaching? we get a hint from the historical parallel that Jesus provides. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. You know the story, friends? Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, 31. You know the story? It's a very strange story. The children of Israel are on the move. They're in the wilderness following the Exodus. And when they draw near to Moab, the southeast portion of the land of promise, Balak, who is the king of Moab, becomes absolutely convinced that the Israelites are going to wipe him out and wipe out his people. And so he gets a hold of a prophet by the name of Balaam. And he says to him, "I hear that whatever you say always comes to pass, Balaam. Well, let me tell you, I got a big bag of gold for you if you curse the Israelites and thus I defeat them in battle." And Balaam, you see, who is the Old Testament counterpart to Judas Iscariot, a lover of money, says, "I'll take the deal." He's a preacher for hire. On the way, however, there is something that drops Balaam in his tracks. He meets the angel of Yahweh. He meets the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, who it just so happens is holding a giant sword in his hand. And Balaam says to him very wisely, "I'll only prophesy what you tell me to say." And when Balaam meets up with Balak, that's exactly what he does. Rather than curse Israel, he blesses Israel. And Balak gets mad. "That's not what I'm paying you to do." Second time, third time, fourth time, he blesses Israel. And Balak gets angry and says, "These weren't the terms of our contract." And Balaam says to him, as it were, "You know this prophesying business, Balak, you've got it all wrong. I don't control God. God doesn't perform on my word. God controls me and what I say. But here's a way to get what you want." He wants that money, you see. "Here's the way you can accomplish your purpose. Don't go after Israel in an all-out, head-to-head battle. Get God to do your dirty work for you. Seduce the Israelites into idolatry, and God Himself will destroy them for you." How do we do that? Get them sexually involved with your women, and the rest will take place all by itself. And that's exactly what happened. Israel took up with these pagan women, and before long they were active participants in the idolatrous feasts of the Moabite deities, and God's judgment fell upon them. 24,000 Israelite men are slaughtered by the hand of God. Now, is that the issue in Pergamum? Not precisely, but very close. What you need to do, beloved, is step into the context of a first century pagan town. You need to appreciate the fact that all of life in Pergamum, politically, socially, economically, all of it revolved around their pagan religions. Every trade guild, for example, had its own deity. If you belonged to the trade guild of masons, if you were a bricklayer, for example, you had a representative god. If you belonged to the guild of the healing arts, you had a representative god. And frequently, the members of that guild would gather together to worship that deity. How? By eating the meat of an animal that had been sacrificed to that god, and then by engaging in religious prostitution with the priestesses who served that god. Now, of course, you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you give that up. But what very quickly becomes obvious to you is that now every single important thing in your life has been jeopardized. You lose your job. You're expelled from the trade guild. You lose your friends. People will not transact business with you. No buying, no selling. Your family becomes ostracized. The threat of real persecution physically becomes more and more real. And then something new blows into town. The teachers of Balaam. I don't think they were called the teachers of Balaam, but that's how Jesus identifies them here to convey a particular image. These Nicolaitans who draw near to you and advocate something like this. We know, of course, that there is no other God but the one who has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, to engage in these acts, well, it's not a religious thing. We worship God. Therefore, participation in these kinds of events are nothing more than social, economic, and political expediencies. It's how life works. And so the seduction begins. A few in the church actually embrace this idea as Christian. But beloved, it is idolatry of the foulest kind. And how is it in the Old Testament over and over and over, how is it that God refers to idolatry? He refers to it as adultery, as fornication, as sexual immorality, forsaking our commitment to our covenant Lord. It is spiritual whoredom. And when the Revelation uses this language, that's the same kind of flavor that is in view. When the Revelation speaks of sexual immorality, when it speaks of porneia, this fornication, the idea here is idolatry. It is compromise. It is, I've placed Jesus right here, and now here is a companion that goes along with him. And Jesus here is irate about it. Not so much the idolatry, beloved, but the indiscriminating tolerance that would knowingly accommodate the existence of such a thing within the church membership. There are some among you who hold this, and you don't do anything about it. It is the spirit of our day too, isn't it? I mean, beloved, the moment anybody does any kind of critical evaluation of a Christian movement, of a book, of a certain kind of teaching, the natural disposition of many of us is to say, ooh, was that necessary? The culture has done its job on us. This is his penetrating evaluation of the Pergamum church. They're commended for their allegiance in the face of persecution. They are condemned for their tolerance of false teaching that legitimized idolatry. Notice Jesus then follows this with a corresponding exhortation. Verse 16. Repent, therefore. That is, speaking not to the false teachers, speaking not to those who have embraced the false teaching, speaking to the congregation who have allowed it to go on. Repent of your tolerance. Repent of your refusal to remove such people. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's why he identified himself the way he did back in verse 12. I'm the one that holds the sword, the double-edged one, the sharp one. It comforted them as they face persecution. It now terrifies them as they consider their tolerance. I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's not talking about the second coming here, beloved. He's talking about a visitation in judgment. I will deal with them if you don't. And what does he mean by this? What will this judgment, this coming, look like if, in fact, the church does not repent? I don't know. He doesn't say. It may very well be that it would be a situation like Corinth experienced, where some of the members got sick and some of the members died as an act of God's judgment. It might be an Ananias and Sapphira kind of situation. It may be that he splits the church. I don't know. I think he purposefully leaves it vague so as to make it more ominous. And as it were, what we have lingering in our minds is this. We must respect the sword. We must respect the sword. Friends, let me ask you now. Is this all nothing more than a first century much ado about nothing? I know that you don't belong to trade guilds that worship idols. So, is this just in the end something from which there is such great distance that there's no practical connection that can be made? Let me ask you something, beloved. Do we, as Christians, struggle with idolatry? What's the last line in 1 John? Little children, keep yourself from idols. Do Christians struggle with idolatry? Oh, yes. I readily acknowledge it is the potentially dark side of a worldly Christianity. Things like the idolatry of success, the idolatry of materialism, the idolatry of fame, the idolatry of work, the idolatry of ambition, the idolatry of family, the idolatry of recreation. Things which in and of themselves can be of value and significance, but they can become idolatrous when they compete with our full and unadulterated devotion to Jesus Christ and His purposes. That's why idolatry is so subtle for people like us, beloved. It's not the distortion that we have with a rock or a piece of wood. It's that we take wonderful things and we set them aside Jesus Christ, and pretty soon He gets eclipsed. We've become idolaters as severely as if we bowed down to a stone. The question, beloved, really, from this passage, however, is not, do Christians struggle with idolatry? The million-dollar question that this text forced upon us is, do we tolerate such idolatries in the church? That's the issue. That's what Jesus is speaking about. And what I would have to tell you, beloved, is in the last 25 years, entire Christian movements have been built upon the syncretism of Christianity and such idolatries. The difference between Pergamum and the present-day evangelical scene is not the presence of idolatry, but the pervasiveness of it. What was for them a divisive faction within a church has become, in our day, some of the most appealing and accepted forms of Christianity. What's the answer? Not to run and hide, not to withdraw, not to isolate, not to keep our children hidden away. The answer is we steadily repent of tolerating such things as acceptable forms of Christianity. My friends, I think it is safe to say that the enemy's assault against us in our church will probably not in our lifetimes take the form of frontal assault, frontal attack. It will, however, come at us in the seductive influence of a culture that prizes tolerance as the greatest and highest of all human virtues. Bigot, narrow, exclusive, unbending, inflexible, intolerant. Those are accusations, beloved, that we need to be prepared to wear, because they're going to come at us far more frequently than they ever have before. It's the very thing Jesus tells us that we must overcome. Now listen to His motivating benediction. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to the overcoming one, and here this means to bring this tolerance of known idolatry to an end. To those of you who in the church steadily resist idolatry in all of its forms, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Beloved, as we've told you in recent weeks, these promises at the end of each letter refers to experience in eternity. It refers to eternal life. It refers to the consummation of all things. Remember the end of verse 7? I will give to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. It's speaking about that final experience of salvation in eternity, in the recreation, the consummation of all things. So, having acknowledged that, what is this hidden manna? You remember the manna with which God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness? Do you recall that a portion of it was gathered up, placed in a golden pot, and put inside the Ark of the Covenant? Whatever happened to that Ark? If you've watched Indiana Jones, it's in a warehouse somewhere. But Hebrew tradition tells us that Jeremiah hid it when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. But Hebrew tradition, not the Bible admittedly, but Hebrew tradition suggested that one day in the new messianic age, the Ark would reappear and once again God would begin to feed his people manna. Well, beloved, you see in one very real sense this is true in the coming of Jesus Christ, who declared himself the bread that has come down out of heaven to give life to the world. But I think, beloved, more importantly, in the context of Revelation itself, and given the fact that these promises refer to the great and final day, to be given some of the hidden manna is to eat from the banqueting table of the great messianic feast that we read about in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the white stone? Well, in the ancient world, white stones were used as tickets of admission to festivals and celebrations. It is given to the overcomer as an assurance that he or she will be granted entrance into the great and final messianic meal, the messianic banquet, that messianic celebration. And on this white stone, we're told, a new name will be written on it, known only to the person who receives it. Now, what is this name? I have no idea. Nobody knows. But I'm inclined to think that it is a new name for Jesus Christ. It's not a new name for us. I take this to be a new name for Jesus Christ, not yet spoken, not yet revealed, not yet heard. If you would allow me to say it in this way, a bit more technical, it is an eschatological name that will only be made known to his people. I'll tell you why I think this, and this is just a guess. Huh? Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Here in the context of another church, Jesus says, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. And at the end of the book of Revelation, when the New Jerusalem appears, John writes, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, beloved, let's not be so silly as to think that on the forehead of every person is going to be J-E-S-U-S. It's ridiculous, these movies we make. In some obvious way, we will be marked out as belonging to him. And perhaps a similar idea is in view right here, that the overcomer is given a white stone with the new name of Jesus Christ written on it, which serves to grant us admission to the messianic banquet that is in his honor. The banquet, beloved, I would remind you, anticipated in the very elements that are here before us this morning. This banquet reminds us of the great messianic feast we will enjoy with Jesus Christ yet to come. See, I don't want to isolate. I don't want to withdraw. I don't want to disengage. Like Jesus Christ, I want to be a worldly Christian that overcomes. Why? Because of the promise that's given to people who do. overcome. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Would you bow your heads with me, please?